All right, let's all stand up to read from God's word. So we'll read Acts 2, 38 to 47 together. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily who were being saved. Acts 2:38 to 47. I think. Have a seat. So today we're going to start talking about what is Christian worship and why do we do the things that we do at church? There are lots of people that do different things at church. Let me read to you a few examples of some things that people do. One pastor in Ohio, Lawrence Bishop II, he transformed his church into a bullring on a recent Wednesday night. Bishop managed to hold on to a raging bull for about 3 seconds before being butt to the ground. Then he climbed on the stage and gave a sermon. So he basically built a rodeo in his church with a live bull to draw attention. Another one. In an effort to reach the unchurched rednecks, the Kentucky Baptist Convention, so it's not just a host, it's a whole convention, hosted Second Amendment celebrations, during which the churches served steak and gave away guns as door prizes. Chuck McAllister, former pastor and traveling evangelist who presided over the events, called his strategy affinity evangelism, because it used a common interest to attract potential converts and turn them into a community. Of course, they had to get background checks on everyone who actually won the raffle before they gave them guns. Another one, Pastor Ed Young of North Texas Fellowship Church decided in 2012 to get a little creative for his Easter sermon. He used a real lion and lamb as props to demonstrate the message that Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hopefully he didn't put them together, but kept them separate. This stunt certainly captured his congregation's attention, but he received criticism from members of the local Humane Society. And then there's Pastor Troy Grambling of Florida's church, a church in Florida. He teamed up with a stuntman, Mike Buss, better known as by his stage name, Mr. Dizzy, for a legitimately explosive illustration. As Grambling's cheering congregation looked upon the door, the pastor sat in a car that was blown up, and then he emerged unscathed. I don't know what illustration is showing, but he probably drew a lot of attention. Of course, if you go to many of the large churches in the Twin Cities, you will see stages with worship teams set up like rock concerts, right? Instead of just Greg playing the drums here and Levi playing guitar, they may have smoke rising from the stage, they may have a laser light show, and they may have like the whole fog machine feel. Some churches also find preaching to be boring, and they may replace it with pep talks, right? Motivational self-improvement messages. Others will go with a comedy routine where people are entertained rather than hearing from the Word of God. And when you go to these churches, you expect professionals to entertain you, to make you happy. But what we're doing here, we want to explore what does the Bible say about worship? What are we supposed to do in worship? Is it okay to bring a live lion on stage to draw our attention that Jesus is the Lion of Judah? Because that's actually what the Bible says, that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Is it okay to blow up your pastor's car? Don't answer. So we'll explore those things. We want to explore what worship is and what God expects. The last few gatherings, we talked about the Old Testament. We've been talking about worship. We've been talking about what the Scripture says about worship. Worship is to give God the glory that He deserves. It is to proclaim that He is worthy. Worship is what we're designed, created, and redeemed to do. And worship is a matter of our hearts, which expresses itself in us living holy lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So worship is not only what happens on Sundays. Worship happens as we become living sacrifices, living for God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then we talk about worship together as a congregation, that on times of the year, times of the week, where we're gathered together to celebrate God. And we last month, we looked at the idea of corporate worship, worship as a gathering for the people of Israel. We looked at the holidays of Israel. And today we're going to turn our focus on what the New Testament talks about worship. It is not proper for us to worship God the same way the Israelites were commanded to worship. Here's what we talked about last time, right? Look at the festivals, right? All these festivals that they had, we don't do any of it today because all of these point to Christ, right? It looks forward to the blood of Christ. It looks forward to the suffering of Christ. It looks forward to the resurrection of Christ. It looks forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is in Acts 2, which we'll talk about today. It looks forward to the gathering of God's people. It looks forward to God's power, Jesus' power over sin. It looks forward to God living with us, which is part of what Jesus did when He came, He dwelt among men. So all these festivals are what Israel had to do for worship. We don't do that anymore. The festivals have pointed to Christ. Now that Christ has already come, we don't do the same thing. What God has done is that once Jesus came, we worship Jesus more directly. It's kind of like this. They were worshiping the same God. It's kind of like if you know someone who's engaged to be married. Before they're married, they have a relationship. And there's a certain way they go about a relationship. And one of the things they may do is look forward to their wedding. They may look forward to time when they make this commitment to be husband and wife. They may look forward to this time where they will actually live together and be together, have the same name, be one. After the wedding, it would be inappropriate for them to continue looking forward as if the marriage hasn't happened. So with Christ coming, it's like the marriage had already happened. And the relationship is still the same relationship. It's still the same two people. But the relationship also has changed because for Christ has fulfilled some of these things. So this is what happens in today's passage when we look at Acts chapter 2. So open your books, the Bible, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, by the way, bring your Bibles to church if you have one. I know lots of times you read on your phones, but it's helpful to open the books together. Acts, we're going to look at chapter 2, but let's start in chapter 1. We see that Acts is the second part of a book, right? So Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after his giving command to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings and by many proofs appeared to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the first clue we get is that Acts is volume 2 of a book. The first book is actually Luke. So if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So go back two books to the Gospel of Luke. and you go back to chapter 1. Keep your finger at Acts, we'll come back to it. He talks about, inasmuch as many have undertaken and compiled narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, I deliver them to us. It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So it seems like in Luke, in volume 1, he goes through maybe Matthew, maybe Mark, maybe other eyewitnesses, maybe what Paul has said, and compiled the Gospel of Luke, showing the life of Jesus. Now, in volume 2, he's going to show what happened to the church after Jesus died and rose again and gave the Holy Spirit to the church. Now, our passage comes from Acts chapter 2. So go back to Acts chapter 2. So Jesus had told them to stay, the disciples to stay in Jerusalem, the apostles to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes down. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, right? The holiday that the Jews had expected was pointing to this day, the day of Pentecost, right? A new law, the Holy Spirit given unto their hearts. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. And in a sense, we get the idea that church is formed at this time. And Peter gives a sermon. So starting verse 14, we have Peter's sermon. And what Peter basically does is to show them from the Old Testament and what had happened in Jerusalem with Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection, that Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the one that the Jews had expected. So now we get to our chapter today, or section today. At the end of the last part that of our scripture reading for today is the end of Peter's sermon. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see the formation of the church, and one of the first things that we see is that in the church, there's this thing that we do called baptism to accept people who first come to Christ. They were baptized. So this is our transition. We no longer follow, we're no longer bound by the Old Testament festivals, not because they're useless, but because they're fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament festivals have been fulfilled in the way such as a couple getting married have met the wedding day, and their relationship changes. They're still the same people. We still worship the same God. We still relate to God the same way, but it's been fulfilled. So our worship changes in the New Testament. Let's look at what they did, right? They go back to verse 40, Acts chapter 2. Verse 42. So here's a summary of what they've been doing in AD 33 in the summer after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And this is so in verse 41, we have this idea that thousands of people were added to the Christians. So lots of Jews who have followed this tradition realized that, hey, everything pointed to Jesus. Jesus is a Messiah. I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, they weren't called Christians at this point. They were just called Jews because they were Jews who had believed that the Old Testament had pointed to Jesus, and now they follow Jesus. So they're simply Jews. But they're Jews who believed that the Messiah had come. And there were other Jews who had not accepted Messiah. But so the summary here starts in verse 42. They met in the temple, right? So 42 through 47 talks about what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they met in the temple because they were Jewish, right? They no longer participated in the temple sacrifices because they realized the times had changed, right? Some things stayed the same, some things changed. One thing that changed is that they don't need sacrifices anymore. We know that we have Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Now, the Jews who did not believe in Jesus continued the temple sacrifices in vain. They continued to sacrifice animals until AD 70 when Rome destroyed the temple. But Christians, they met in the temples and they also met in people's homes, not for sacrifices, but sacrifices given, but to hear God's word in fellowship and in prayer. So the focus of Christian worship shifts from this Jewish festivals, which point to Jesus himself. Just as Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, Christianity fulfills expectations of the Jewish people. And the worship reflects that beautiful truth. Even the day of worship shifts from the sixth day to the first day, right? We don't worship on Saturday. The Sabbath was on Saturday. We worship on Sunday. Jews rested on the Sabbath, and they worshiped on the Sabbath because that's the day God rested. When he created the world, 6 days he worked, the seventh day he rested. I know it's weird. We think of Sunday as the seventh day, but it's actually the first day. So instead of looking back to God, to creation, Christians realize that Sunday is the Lord's Day. Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and we look forward on Sundays to worship with God forever in heaven, because on Sunday we see the resurrection, and we see that we will have resurrected bodies one day and enter into God's rest. So for us, the rest day, the day of worship, comes on Sundays. And today we get our pattern of worship from the Bible, from the New Testament. Many of the Old Testament laws, many of the Old Testament rules becomes obsolete for us with the coming of Jesus, right? No more sacrifice, no more priests. We can go directly to God through Jesus. No more rituals to the temple for pure purification because we have access to God through the blood of Christ. Nevertheless, we still worship the same God. He's holy, he's merciful, he's worthy to be praised. We're still the same, right? We're still created in the image of God, fallen, redeemed by God, and we still struggle, just as the Jews always did, to live holy lives. Okay. So what we're going to do is that I want to cover these two parts of elements. There are lots of things that the church does. The church, even from this short passage, we see the church does baptisms. We see the church have preaching. We see the church have fellowship. We see the church have breaking of bread. We see the church having prayers and communion. We see God bring people to their numbers every day. What we're going to focus on is this two ideas today about what the church did and how we ought to do it today. The first one is the teaching of the apostles. And the second one will be the fellowship. So let's go jump to verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of the breaking bread and prayers. Who are the apostles? The apostles are official messengers of God. So they're people who have seen Jesus. They have seen Jesus rise from the dead, and who have been taught by Jesus, right? If you look through the Gospels, you have the disciples, right? We have 12 disciples. One of them betrays Jesus. Disciples are students. They learn from Jesus. The apostles are people who are authorized to teach from Jesus. So you can think of these as authorized messengers. Jesus says that he gives them authority to do these things. And he even gives them authority to perform miracles. That's why you have this line in verse 43 where many wonders and signs were being done because the apostles were there and God had given them specific authority to do these things. But the last apostle probably died around AD 96. So as the church had devoted themselves to teaching apostles, how can we do the same thing? How can we devote ourselves to teaching apostles? And the answer is that the apostles wrote the New Testament for us to do so. And this is what Jesus expected them to do. They were authorized not only to communicate the message through miracles, not only to communicate the message in person, they were authorized to write down the message for all generations, for us today. All the books in our New Testament were written by either by apostle or a close friend or what we call associate apostle. So if you think about Matthew, he was apostle. Mark was not an apostle, but he worked with Peter. Luke was not an apostle, but he worked with Paul. John was an apostle. And we talk about the book of Acts being written by Luke also. And then we have a number of letters written by Paul, who was an apostle. So all these books in the Bible are authoritative. All the books in the New Testament are authoritative because Jesus said, through these apostles, I give them authority to teach. And what they teach is the Word of God. So we realize the New Testament is also the Word of God. Obviously, the Old Testament is still the Word of God. Jesus knew it as the Word of God. And Jesus knew it's the Word of God, and he says, this is still the Word of God. The apostles followed the Old Testament, and the very early Christians, they knew they were Jews too, so they followed the Old Testament. So one of the things that we do is that as we look in the Bible, we can see this Bible is the Word of God is authorized by God. It is powerful. It is unique. Only in the Bible does God reveal himself in a specific way. We can look in creation, we can see the majesty of God, but we can never find in creation how we can be good with God, how we can be accepted by God. In the Bible, God reveals himself. In the Bible, we can, by faith and obedience, live lives to fulfill the purposes we're created for, right? We can find abundant life. We can find everlasting life. We can find our place in this world that nature and everything else cannot do. There's lots of books, lots of scientific research, lots of new ideas, but none of them can tell us about God the same way the Bible does, because the Bible itself is the Word of God. It's authorized by Jesus himself. And yet we see God as creator, saying that we belong to him. We see God as a warrior going to war on our behalf to fight for us. We see God as a shepherd who's caring and nurturing to his sheep and who lays his own life down for the sheep. We see God as father longing for his children to return to him. We see God as a husband pursuing his wife. Apart from the Bible, we have no way to know this God. We have no way to personally know God. This month, we're in the middle of Ramadan. It's the Muslim month of fasting and praying. One thing that Muslims believe is that they can get revelation from visions. I think God can still speak to us through visions today, but how do we know if a vision is from God or it's just a bad dream that we had because of something we ate, right? How do we know our vision is true? We have to test it by God's Word. And in fact, this happens a lot in Muslim communities. There are many Muslims coming to Christ, but about a quarter of them come to Jesus because they had a vision or dream. Now, these visions or dreams don't tell them enough about God that they can be saved. It doesn't tell them enough about God so that they can come to know Jesus. Most of these visions and dreams, what they do is they will tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. Or go find a Christian, go find a Bible. And then what the Muslim has to do is respond to that vision by going to the Christian, going to find that Christian pastor, going to the Bible, and the pastor or the church will open the Bible to reveal to them who Jesus is, right? So even when there were visions to guide people to Jesus, God still uses the Bible to be his final truth. And the Bible is powerful, right? Even though those visions are good, the only thing it does is point them to Jesus. And it's a Bible that ultimately teaches them the truth. It could be the Bible preached through a message. It could be the Bible as people are condensed it down to the points of the gospel, which they must believe. But it's not the vision that saves. It's Jesus who saves through his word, which are recorded for us. All right, so the Bible is a powerful thing in this, what God uses. The Bible is the only objective revelation from God himself that we have today. God can speak to us today. God can give us visions. God can do all sorts of stuff. But the only objective truth we have about God is through the Bible, right? The scriptures. So one of the things that we do as a church, and this is a tradition that goes back all the way to Moses, right? It's Moses, Joshua, Ezra, Jesus, they all have done this. They read the Bible aloud, and they read it as a congregation. And this is why we often take a passage, put it, and everyone reads it together. The other thing we do, other than reading the Bible together, is that we preach, right? They were devoted to the apostles' words. And this is what sermons are to do. Sermons are to explain the word of God so that the listener can understand the meaning of the text. And not only understand what the text means, but what the text means to us, right? When we come to church, bring your Bibles, right? Read your Bibles. Bring your Bibles to church and open it. Follow along the sermons. So right now, you should have your Bibles open to the book of Acts as we talk about what this text means. So when we have sermons, it's always going to be on what the Bible teaches. It is not worship if you just come to church and take notes. You can take notes about what the Bible teaches. But it's not worship until we respond to God, right? God doesn't just want our minds. He wants us to respond to them. He wants us to say, hey, when the Bible says this, we'll talk about fellowship later, right? When the Bible says fellowship, don't just say, hey, that's a great idea, and walk away. Actually have fellowship. When the Bible says the Bible is the word of God, don't just say, okay, that's great. I'm going to put my Bible back in the shelf. Treasure the Bible as the word of God, listen to it, and do what God tells us to do. That is worship, right? Now, sermons are hard to listen to. None of you, well, I'm not a great speaker, but even if I was, none of you really listen to lessons for 35 minutes, 40 minutes without interruption. But very few of you on a regular basis are trained to listen for a long time. How often do you have classes for, even in college, for 45 minutes where you just sit and listen and do nothing? It's rare. It's good that some of you are trained to do it, but it's not something we do very often. But there is an interaction that happens. Ask yourself questions through the sermon. As you hear God's word, ask yourself, what does God expect me to do? As you hear stories in a sermon, ask yourself, why is the preacher saying this story? How does it relate to the Bible, biblical text? And how does it relate to my life? Figure out how this preaching, all these messages, what does God want to say to them, to me, right? God is a living God. The text is a living text. How can I engage the text during the sermon? So it's not just passive listening you ought to be doing the sermon. You ought to be actively listening. And that's a skill that we have to learn. And I mean, sermons are hard, right? The Bible sometimes is hard to understand. There's a cultural gap, right? They lived 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, depending on text. They lived in a completely agrarian society. Most of us don't even know what to do with an animal in pen, right? I mean, they talked about shepherds taking a sheep. I think for most of us, we see a bunch of sheep. We wouldn't know how to guide them. We just get lost in the field of sheep. There's a language gap. The Bible was originally written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and we had to translate that to English. And also, there's a theological gap. God is complicated. God is transcendent. So when God communicates himself to us, he can't simply say, I am blue. I have two arms. Yeah, right. God is not concrete like that, right? God is complex. Even when God says, I am angry, that anger is different. When God says his shepherd, he's a shepherd, he's a good shepherd, it's different than any shepherd we know, right? Shepherds may risk their lives for the sheep, but none of them will lay down their lives for the sheep. In fact, shepherds expect to eat the sheep, right? And that's not what God does. Right? I mean, why do you shepherd? What's the point of a shepherd? You shear the sheep for wool and for food, right? But God's a shepherd. So we're to figure out the complexities of who God is and what he's trying to communicate. So sermons are not easy to listen to, but it's important that we do because this is the only way we can understand God. There's something about God being shepherd that takes care of sheep that other analogies don't fit with very well, right? So God explains himself, and we got to figure out what these analogies mean, right? So it's not always straightforward, but it's a task that we must make an effort to figure out. But we ought to be excited about what God says because we know that God loves us. We know God has a plan for us. We know that our lives are empty apart from God. We know that our lives are broken. We need healing. And the Bible is that source that God, where God reveals himself. So, and this is why they were devoted. By the way, the word devoted in Acts 2:42 is simply the beaver. This is what they are. They follow the apostles' teachings. They devote themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship. Okay, so one of the first elements we have of Christian worship is the scriptures, the Bible. We read the Bible, we read it aloud in community, and we hear the Bible preached in sermons. The teachings of the apostles. The other thing we see is the idea of fellowship. So devoting to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Fellowship time is an important part of our church. And this passage in verse 42 to 47 gives us a good picture of what Christian fellowship is, right? First, let's look at I think we all have some concepts of fellowship, but let's look at what the Bible says about, or just what this passage is about fellowship. Go look at verse 44. This is straight, very simple. All who believed were together. They were together daily. Fellowship requires time. I've been challenged with this idea of fellowship of hospitality the last month or so. I want to invite people into our homes. I want to serve people. I love this idea that hospitality is made of these two Greek words, xenophilia, strangers, and philos has to do with love, the love, not just of any love, but brothers. So this idea of bringing strangers to friends, to family. And I've been stuck with this idea, right? We are to make strangers to be family, to the family of God, through hospitality. And I'm convinced that for a church, fellowship is important, right? We need to share what we have so that no one's need, no one's poor, no one's lonely. And I talk to the children about treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have a brother who's poor, a brother who's lonely, you would go out of your way, and you're expected to go out of your way to be with them, fellowship. But you know what I struggle with? It's really hard to have people over once a week. We're so busy. My schedule is packed, right? Or evening. Evenings at 4, right? During the school year, right, Georgia has dance on Tuesdays, and one else on Wednesdays. And Thursdays, I often have meetings, so I try to play basketball. On Fridays, we have church here. And the weekends are just unpredictable as everything else that we need to catch up on. So basically, I have Mondays to invite people over. But I actually really want to break on Mondays. So after Sundays, I'm tired. I want to break. I either want to watch TV or by myself. Or maybe just clean the house and the mess that we made up all week. And I know most of you are actually busier than me, right? Especially parents with children. You are busy. You're driving your children around. You have programs. You have own things you have to do. But fellowship requires time. Christian fellowship, hospitality requires that we actually get together. We don't just talk about getting together, we actually meet together. We do this to some extent Sundays. We do it to some extent Fridays, but we need to make time to be together. And often it is a lot of time. Christian fellowship requires a lot of time. And I'm not saying this to tell you to drop everything that you're doing, right? Things that you're doing are good. It is good to have rest. God requires us to have rest. It is good to spend time with family. It is good for you to work hard. And unexpected things will happen that you have to deal with. Cars may break down, life may change, right? People get sick. So I'm not saying you drop everything to have fellowship with others, but we need to look at our time and say, do we make time to have fellowship with believers? So one thing I found that's helpful for fellowship is to serve together. So if you serve on committee at church, like say, oh, we got Vacation Bible Camp coming up. You become good friends as you serve together. You have fellowship as you serve together. Because you not only have Jesus in common, you have this one activity that you're working for in common as you work for Christ. So take advantage of those opportunities, but make time. We cannot have fellowship as the Bible describes fellowship if we live individual lives. The next thing we see is the idea of opening our homes, right? Breaking bread in their homes. They met in the temple, probably as a big group, but they met in their homes. We need to open our homes and free our times for schedules for fellowship. There's a sense of opening our homes when we say, look, it is no longer private space. Right? When we open our homes, when we invite guests in, we're saying, this space is no longer private just for us. You are welcome to come in. And this may mean that we don't get some of the things that we love about home. Sometimes we have our own space. We want to keep everyone out because we're embarrassed. Sometimes we like to keep things so pristine that we're worried that our guests would come in and drag dirt in. Sometimes we're so worried about our kids' sleep schedule. We say, hey, we can't have fellowship with other people if they're going to stay past 8:30. It'll disrupt our life. But part of fellowship is breaking into that private life and saying, you're welcome into your life. Also, fellowship requires money. Christianity doesn't teach communism, right? Even in this statement right here in verse 44, does not teach communism. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. Now, at a surface, you may say, well, if they sold everything, then they're commuting living. Everything I have is yours. But that's not what I'm saying. They were selling things as their needs were coming up. So people were keeping their private properties, but they weren't keeping their private properties so tight that when someone's poor, they would just ignore that poor person. What they were doing is saying, hey, if you have a need, I'm willing to sell this piece of land to provide for your need. If you lose your job, if you can't pay for your mortgage, if you can't pay for food for your children, I'm willing to give up part of my retirement savings to help you. That's what they were doing. Christian fellowship requires that we put our lives down, and including your money. There's a promise made to Israel that if they enter the promised land, if they obey all God's promises, they will be no poor among them. We don't have that promise today, but I'm willing to bet that if we care for the poor among us, the same way God expects us to, there would be no poor among us. I can't imagine us in this society with the kind of productivity we have to have poor among us if we have true fellowship. Fellowship means that we must love one another, right? This is the command that God's given us. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. This is the idea of fellowship is repeated over and over in the New Testament. There are so many commands in there to love one another, right? Loving one another is a mark of a true disciple. It is the extent of love is love one another as brotherly affection. Loving one another fulfills the law toward our neighbors. Loving one another because we're born again, we have God's word in us. love one another, not in talk, right? We don't just say we love you, but we actually do it. And we love because God is love. And also, throughout the New Testament, you will find all these commands that talk about one another. All these things will qualify how we are to love one another. Treat one another. Be hospitable. Welcome people. Treat the strangers as friends, as family, to one another without grumbling. Encourage one another. Live at harmony. Live at peace with one another. Bear with one another. Put up with one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. Submit to one another. Teach and admonish one another. Be kind to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Do good to one another. So there's all these things that we are expected to do as fellowship. And I think sometime we should have a study in all these one another passages. How do we obey this worship of God by fellowship? I think often we talk about fellowship as just having snacks and food. But it is so much more. And now, snacks and food are actually critical to fellowship, right? And this is why it says the breaking of bread. So the breaking of bread here is mentioned a few times, right? In verse 42, it devotes itself to the breaking of bread. And also in 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Food opens up an avenue for us to talk. Food opens an avenue for us to care. Sharing food lets our guards down, right? Chinese people know this, right? But everyone knows this. And this is why I think Jesus takes the Passover meal and he says, do this in remembrance of me, right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. We read this all the time. Every month we read this. In the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. When in the first place, you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So the food is supposed to be for unity. It's supposed to get rid of division, but the Corinthian church at that time had a problem with division. So here Paul addresses this, and he reminds us how we are to take this communion together. Now, we take communion a little bit different than they did. When they take communion, it's most likely a full meal. Because he talks about people who are hungry, right? You don't just eat a wafer and drink a small cup and expect to be full. But what Paul is doing is saying, like, you have this thing what you call communion, what you call the Lord's Supper. And it's a full meal. But you do it in such a way that divides the church. That's not what it's for. In fact, it's supposed to be for the unity of the church. Right? If you're going to do that, look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. Right? So the whole idea of this meal is unity. Now the unity we have, the fellowship we have with believers arises out of our fellowship with Jesus. Right? So we can think of two relationships when we take communion. Our relationship with Jesus, but we look back to the cross, right? We confess our sins. We have a time of repentance. And we remember Jesus, what he did on the cross. His body, the bread represents his body. The wine represents his blood. Or the drink we take. Yeah. So we look back and remember what Jesus did. And then we look forward and hope. Like the verse, again, verse 26. We proclaim. Let's see, verse 26. But as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's day until he comes. We proclaim and we look in hope until Jesus returns. The communion reminds us and centers our relationship to Jesus. So every time, every month when we take communion, we're reminded that we have a relationship with God through Jesus on the cross. And because of that, now we have this horizontal relationship, right? We must have unity with believers, right? We're not to be divided. We're to eat together We take this as a representation of a fellowship. And this is what Christian fellowship boils down to. We are to love one another, sacrifice for one another, care for one another. That's our horizontal relationship, but that is based on our relationship with God. Because of what Jesus had done on the cross, we are one family. We must be unified. Now, there's one aspect of communion that we must do also. You separate those who are not believers, who pretend to be believers. It's because they're not in the body of Christ, and we can't let them think they are, because we want them to come back to Christ. And we also cannot have communion with people who say they're Christians and don't act that way, because we need them, those unbelievers, and those people who may believe but don't live as Christians. We need them to come back to Jesus so we may have that same unity. Well, unity is not a fake unity. It's not just a superficial greeting, but it's the idea that we all belong to the family of God, and we see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not going to have time to go through everything else that we do in worship, but today I just want to highlight these two things, right? The apostles' teaching and fellowship. And I think we should give thanks to God, right? In His plan, He has given us the scriptures so that we may know Him, that we may know Jesus, we can have a relationship with God. And from that relationship, we have fellowship with one another. And in our church, whether it be in a formal worship services or at home, we need to find ways to devote ourselves to the Word of God and to one another because of what Jesus had done for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your wonderful plan, Father. On our own, we could never think that You would reveal Yourself to us as a God who loves us, as God who cares for us, as a God who has holy expectations for us, as a God who gave Himself for us. Father, we know the Old Testament, we have seen the festivals point to Jesus. And we thank You that we live on the other side. We see more clearly how Jesus fulfilled those things. And Father, we thank You for Jesus. By His blood, we can have fellowship with You. We can enjoy coming to Your presence. We can enter into the sanctuary with our priest because we have the high priest, Jesus Christ. We can enter into Your courts with thanksgiving and gladness in ways that You can never do so. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His death. We thank You for His resurrection, the hope that we look forward to. We thank You that You accept us as Your children. Father, we pray that we would be children who love one another, children who care for the poor among us, children who value fellowship, value service, value each other. Father, we pray that we would be a church that is unified, a church that when people on the outside look, they would know that we are Christians. Father, we thank You for Your great grace. We thank You for the joy and the opportunity to worship You together and that in our own homes and our own hearts. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We pray.